When I was quite young, my father took on the job of project manager on the construction of the Garden Grove Apartments. It's a 3 or 4 story apartment complex just north of 30th and east of Severance. This was a project of much bigger scope than his company, which is Prairie Construction, usually took. Central to the project was an innovative form design called a tunnel form. It looked a little bit like these. These large forms had to be moved by a forklift. I don't remember the particulars, but there was a tragic accident involving this forklift that killed two workers. One person was steadying the form while the forklift, with the mast partially extended, was moving it, and the mast hit a power line. The person steadying the form couldn't release his hold, and I'm guessing he died instantly. The driver jumped clear and was all right, but someone else close by heroically tried to save the first person but was electrocuted as well. As an adult, I look back and can barely imagine the weight and the pain that my dad must have felt. Now, my reason for mentioning this is that in my study, I was reminded of a lawsuit that emerged from this by the widows of the deceased workers. Dad was called in as a witness, and although I wasn't at those hearings, I remember reading the court transcript. I'm pretty sure I wasn't more than 12 or 13 when this happened, but I remember being incensed at the brutal way those lawyers questioned Dad. I, of course, don't know how Dad's bearing was or what his tone was like, but in the transcript, his language stayed completely calm and respectful. And I knew that was how my father operated, but I still could barely believe that someone could stay calm under that barrage of verbal insult, abuse. Now, if you've ever witnessed a contentious court case with lawyers pulling out all their lethal verbal weapons and making all members of the opposing party look like lying, empty-headed nutcases, you've got a bit of a sense for the situation in Corinth that grieved Paul so much in our text today. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 6. I've entitled this message, Shame on the Church, Round 2. When Brenda saw my title, she didn't like it. It sounded to her like, shame on you. I hadn't even thought of it like that. And I realize that it's a strong statement, but I really don't think it's overstating Paul's tone in this passage. And my one-sentence summary is this. Idolatry corrupts holy identity, which leads to moral collapse. It's adapted from a statement by Anthony Thistleton. So let's read the passage now. Would you like to stand? When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to paint a bit of a picture of the legal scene in Corinth during this period. Cicero, a statesman and philosopher just before Paul's time, was disillusioned with the corruption of the legal system. He said that three things hindered the execution of justice: excessive favor, power, and bribery due to great wealth. Peter Garnsey has a similar list of the primary influences of judicial decisions. He says they were honor derived from power, style of life, and wealth. Greco-Roman lawyers were skilled in rhetoric, and the greater the skill, the more likelihood of winning the case. Dio Christostom, an early church father, wrote that Corinth had lawyers innumerable perverting justice. But according to Ben Witherington III, regardless of the lawyers, Roman citizens had a much better chance of avoiding arrests, beatings, and imprisonment. Witherington, quoting J.K. Chow, says that lawyers might get as much as 10,000 sesterces for their work, to work a case. To give you an idea of the value of this, an infantryman in the Roman army at that time might have had a take-home salary of about 450 sesterces per year, or about 1.25 sesterces per day. With one day's wages, a person could have bought 2.5 loaves of bread, but a tunic would have taken almost 2 weeks to buy, and a donkey would have cost over 500 sesterces, or that's well over a year's net wages. At this rate, it would have taken a soldier 22 years to pay this lawyer fee. How many people do you think were able to pull that kind of thing off? The other thing is, what kind of settlement would it have taken to pay off or to make that kind of payment pencil out? Using this ratio, a lawyer today charging $200 an hour could work up to 250 hours for a year's wages of someone who was netting $50,000 a year. David Garland, quotes a novel from about this time in which a character says, "So a lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves, with the record of his vote, something bought." When a person was deciding whether to take another person to court, the merit of the case was barely relevant. What mattered was whether he had a sufficiently higher social status and better social connections than the person he was suing. The Apostle James gives witness to this. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" So it's not hard to see some remarkable similarities between our greed-driven, litigious, hungry society today. But on the bright side, perhaps we haven't hit quite the level of judicial corruption that existed in this era of the Roman Empire. Now to our text. Paul's tone is never flat or mechanical, and it's often passionate. But I can only think of a few other places where he gets close to being as, all capital letters, over the top intense as he is here. I simply can't envision him giving, if he were to have given this message verbally, I can't imagine it being in a register very far below shouting. In fact, when I was memorizing this, it seemed like my own blood pressure was rising as I felt the heat of Paul's strong language here. Let me locate this now in the immediate context of the letter. From chapter 5, you'll remember how galled Paul was that the Corinthians not only overlooked, but were proud of one of their members who was in an incestuous relationship. The immorality was a big problem, but the reproach, the disgrace to the church was what was completely intolerable. Now, in even stronger language, Paul attacks a second shameful situation, a civil lawsuit between brothers. That's why I called this round two. The last paragraph of chapter 5, if you want to look at that, has a noteworthy link to this chapter, and it shows how backwards the Corinthians were on this judging thing. In verse 12, Paul asks rhetorically, "What business do I have judging those outside? Are you not to judge those inside?" And now, in disheartening irony, we see that they got it completely backwards. They weren't judging those within, but they were letting outsiders judge them. And by the way, this was literally outside, according to Gordon Fee, who says that the civil judgment seat was out in the open in the heart of the marketplace. Right out there where the masses of unbelievers could be entertained by this absence of love and brotherhood between these believers. Skim over this again and you'll see an unprecedented barrage of Paul's rhetorical questions. I won't read those here, but just take a look at them. I will mention the one, why do you take cases before those, the one there in the middle? The why here is disputed. If it is there, it's not actually a rhetorical question. We can only speculate about the details of this conflict, but that Paul mentions thieves, the greedy, and swindlers in his list in verse 10 could indicate that it involved material possessions. From historical context, we can safely assume that at least the one filing the suit would have had substantial wealth. You may remember that the wealthier ones would also typically have hosted the believers in their church gatherings, and that they were also probably the leaders of the church. Now, if that's the case, it's not hard to understand why Paul was so upset at a leader setting such a bad example. Whatever the case, it's clear that the love of something was eclipsing this man's love for his brother, or these people's love for their brothers. We don't know if it was one lawsuit or if there were multiple lawsuits. That love that was eclipsing love for brother, I think, is why Paul has idolatry as the second item in his list in verse 10. Idolatry was the heart sin behind the conflict that led to this lawsuit. You remember that in the previous passage, Paul spends very little time addressing the offender himself and aims his strong rebuke at the church for not stepping up to correct the problem. The same is true in this passage. All of the second person pronouns, like you and your, are plural. He is again holding the church responsible for the actions of the few. He's saying shame on the church. It's not a new thought, but we do well to heed two reminders. First, in the family of God, we are indeed our brother's keeper. We can't simply say in every case, well, I don't think that's right, but that's just between God and him. It's not my business. Actually, it is our business. Just like we make the welfare of our blood siblings our business, so we must make the welfare of our spiritual brothers and sisters our business. Secondly, the church is not simply a social club. It's the body of Christ. And what happens to that body should be of paramount concern to us. As I said in my last message, it's not okay for us to let gangrene set in or cancer to go unchecked. We all share in the responsibility to be vigilant for the sake of the body. God cares deeply about its purity and its health. Let's take a look at a few particulars. Note that in verse 1, Paul calls the secular court, or judges, unrighteous. That is just as strong as it sounds. The early church father, Chrysostom, had this to say about this passage: "How absurd for one at variance with his friend to take his enemy as a reconciler between them." Isn't that a catchy way of saying it? Paul makes two curious assertions here regarding a future judgment. He says, "We will judge the world and also the angels." Now, this has generated a lot of discussion, but I can't offer anything definitive on it. I'd be happy to hear your comments on it sometime. Regarding the first one, here are two passages from John's revelation that may indicate something similar. Note in verse 3 the phrase "matters pertaining to this life." He is contrasting this with angels, apparently speaking about matters beyond this life. So it seems probable that Paul is taking aim at an illicit fixation or affection on for earthly treasures. He may, in fact, be thinking of some of Jesus' teaching on this matter. From Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Also from Luke, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Oops, I missed that. And finally, sorry for the rendering on the screen there, "But watch yourselves." No, I'm sorry, the last one. No person gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. If you look at verse 4, the question is not in verse 4 is not easy to decipher. As I understand it, there are about three possible readings for this, and the King James employs one of them, turning it into a statement. If it is a statement, it can be read in two ways, and I've included some of my thoughts in my footnotes. And again, I'll just say I'll be happy to pass these on to anybody who would like to dig in a little deeper and see some of what I've done that I haven't included in the message. Just let me know. But let's not, in regards to this question, let's not let the translation challenge obscure Paul's point. Do whatever you have to do to resolve these problems among yourselves. That's his point. You may remember that in chapter 4, Paul had some pretty biting sarcasm to chide the Corinthians for their pursuit of social status. But he softened it with a statement in verse 14. "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Now contrast that with his statement here in verse 5. "I say this to your shame." There's something different here. He's saved his strongest language for the biggest problems. And then he takes a real jab at the Corinthians' perception of their own wisdom. You remember that theme from the past chapters? "You are so sure of your own wisdom, why aren't you using that amazing wisdom to settle disputes among yourselves?" In verse 6, Paul again expresses his disbelief of what's happening. As Gordon Fee puts it, the church is, quote, God's only alternative to pagan Corinth. God's only alternative to pagan Corinth. And Paul is galled by the thought that in the church, brothers are not only fighting viciously among themselves, so viciously that it results in lawsuits, but are letting the critical, watching world have a front row seat of the fight. This point provides another link to the previous passage. Tolerance of these behaviors within the church are giving entirely the wrong message to the world of what the kingdom of God is about. It is a deep disgrace to the body of Christ. In verse 7, the King James has a bit of an awkward rendering for where the King James, where the ESV has already a defeat. Fee says the impact of this phrase is almost impossible to capture in English, but the NIV may get close. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Thistleton renders this a total moral failure. These lawsuits represent a total moral failure. Simply put, regardless who wins the suit, everyone is a loser in this case. Paul just couldn't quit ranting about this. How could the Corinthians be so tunnel vision on their here and now pursuits that they failed to see that being robbed of whatever earthly good they were fighting about was completely insignificant in light of what they had already received and in light of what was coming out of this world goodness? Why not rather suffer wrong or be defrauded? You know, it might be time to pull out a mirror about now. How hard is it for us to be wronged or defrauded? I will say it's not very easy for me. Is it possibly because we have too thoroughly inculcated the values of our culture that have made personal rights a fundamental good? If we can't identify with Paul's outrage over this, it may well be that we, without ever saying so, have come to live out of the belief that we are entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does that ring a bell for anybody? We have come to believe and live out that if those belief, these rights are threatened or violated, we reflexively spring into action to protect them, even if we don't consider lawsuits a valid approach. When our rights, in quotes, are in danger, how well do we see ourselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom where our investments are earning rewards that absolutely trump all of our temporal return on investment? Allow me to try an illustration here to clarify the tragedy of this perspective. Suppose you were forced to immigrate to a new country with only the clothes on your back. You had no place to live, no connections, no job. You spent the first days just barely surviving on the streets. In your desperation, you asked anybody you met for help, food, a place to live, a job, anything. Your life took a positive turn one day when you happened to meet the mayor of the city. He found a place for you to live rent-free and hooked you up with a job. Now, your new home was close to your job, but it was nothing to brag about. It was little more than a tin shack on a tiny back corner of a commercial property. But he told you that if you waited for a few months, he would see to it that you got a large new home in his own neighborhood. He even drove you past it to see the building process. Things were looking up. In the meantime, you were glad to be off the streets, and you took your job seriously, and you tolerated the shack that was your temporary home. You took good care of it. You kept it clean. You hand-clipped the 2x4 scrap of yard in the front of it. You patched the raggedy fence to keep the roaming dogs out, and you counted down the days until you would move into your new home, close to your new friend, the mayor. Then one day, you came home from work to find your friend, the mayor, standing at your gate, with another man, or maybe another woman, in desperate straits. He told you that he had offered this person some space in the shack because he, too, was homeless. You swallowed a bit, but of course you couldn't say no. So you went in, moved stuff around, and made room for this person's bedroll in the corner of the room. All was fine until several days later, you came home to discover that your roommate had taken three of your cardboard boxes, dumped their contents on your bed, and filled them with his own belongings. You were shocked, you felt violated, and you were fit to be tied. You stormed out, determined to find either this crook or the cops, and one way or another, you were going to set this wrong right. Loving the gift more than the giver is idolatry. If we struggle to see our social standing or possessions or comfort as only a few silly cardboard boxes, perhaps we are forgetting who we really are and what we really have and where we're really headed. If it's easier for us to wrong and defraud than to suffer wrong and be defrauded, then perhaps we're forgetting our fundamental calling to sacrificial love. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Please turn to Matthew 5. I want to soak a bit in some classic passages on living out sacrificial love in the hardest of times. Alvin, could you get a mic to, or somebody back there, get a mic to maybe James's row? I'm going to have a handful of you helping me read some of these passages. Matthew 5, I'll start with the first one. Matthew 5, 25. James is back there, Lawrence, sorry. Right there. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the court, and you be put in prison. That was verse 25. Now, James, if you would, I'd appreciate if you'd read Matthew 5, 38 to 48.
You have heard it said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you.
Sorry, you want to keep going? See, was that 38? Sorry. Was that 48? Maybe I'm wrong on my reference.
Stopped at 42 here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Oh, you're going?
Yes, keep going. Yeah,
all right. You have heard that it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you. Nathan, would you read this passage for us, please?
If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
Andrew, you want to read these two?
But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Ryan, you want to read this?
Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you. Yeah, just handing it back would be fine, Ellis.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Go ahead.
When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Tyler?
For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
Thank you for those. On to verse 8. But you yourselves wrong and defraud. In verse 7, Paul chastised the initiator of the lawsuit, but without taking a breath, here he castigates the wronging and defrauding that precipitated the legal action. He's not letting either side off the hook. It's also quite possible that Paul is saying that suing itself is wronging and defrauding the one being sued. This is the antithesis of sacrificial love. A quote from Garland underscores this. This legal action reveals a fundamental inconsistency between who they are, as defined by their future destiny with God, and what they are doing. There's a divide between who they are and what they are doing. Idolatry corrupts holy identity, which leads to moral collapse. If we forget who we are as the holy bride of Christ, it's a short step to moral collapse. A short step. Maybe we struggle with calling this kind of wronging or defrauding a moral collapse. Does that sound like too harsh language? Well, if we do, we're going to have even more problems with Paul's list in the next verses. We'll get to that in a bit. Note the last phrase of verse 8, even your own brothers. The Corinthians were forgetting that their brothers and sisters in Christ were really all they had in Corinth. Spiritual and family was integral to the survival of the young church in an alien society. These were the last people they should have been mistreating. Paul starts his next rhetorical question with an or. Some translations omit it, but it is there in the Greek. He did this back in verse 2 as well. Now, here's one possible way of understanding that. He might be saying, if you were putting in a statement, the only reason you might have for wronging and defrauding your brothers and sisters is if you do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the only reason. That's the only way you can come to that. Again, this is dripping with sarcasm, but Paul is wanting to make sure they've gotten the point. And he's leading into another list of evil habits that disqualify us from the kingdom of God. At first glance, we may struggle to see the link between lawsuits and this forbidding list. But I don't think it's that hard. I can't explain why Paul is repeating the list from chapter 5 or how he chose the additions that he added for this one. But I'd like to point out that there are three classes of wrongdoing in this list that were aimed squarely at those who were involved in lawsuits. Do you see them there? Thieves, greedy, and swindlers. Paul wants these quarrelers to realize that they are indeed in jeopardizing their eternal inheritance. Now, if that isn't sobering enough, let's look at the others in this list. There are three additions to this list that weren't in chapter 5, and four in some translations. They are adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and thieves. The last two words in the Greek in verse 9, the King James translates those effeminate and abusers of themselves. They both refer to male homosexual activity. Earlier, I associated wronging and defrauding with moral collapse. We easily recognize sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality with moral collapse. I ask you, do we have any grounds for seeing these sin habits as worse than any of the others in this list? I don't see any hierarchy here, any tiers. All of these sin habits will keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. All of these need the washing, sanctifying, and justifying work of Christ by his Spirit. Now, one of these in this list, I think, should be fairly fresh in our minds, the greedy. Last Sunday, David homed in on covetousness, and once I think he used the word greed. If these words aren't exactly synonymous, I think they are very close cousins. I mentioned this briefly in my last sermon, but it was in that list as well. Here is the quote from Thistleton from which I took my summary statement. Idolatry corrupts holy identity, which in turn leads to moral collapse. Once humans have reconstructed God in accordance with its, referring to idolatry, with its religious and power preferences, they are free to reconstruct ethics and deconstruct in accordance with their moral and social preferences. Once humans have reconstructed God, that's what idolatry is. Michael Card laments, "We've made you in our image, so our faith's idolatry." Idolatry corrupts holy identity. We are shaped into the image of what we worship. If we devote ourselves to the pursuit of life, liberty, happiness, our rights, etc., our identity can in no way be anchored in God. And it will lead to moral collapse. The big bad words in this list are related to homosexuality. But I feel confident in saying that moral collapse in any society never starts with homosexuality. I think it's much more likely that it starts with greed. I mentioned the two words related to homosexual practice. Again, I don't think that Paul intended that they get special attention. However, in our current context, they do, I think, deserve special attention. And indeed, in the last half century, I am sure that there has been more written about these two words in verse 9 than all the rest of this passage. I've decided to devote a separate sermon to give this issue better treatment. I invite you to join me in praying and studying about this. Let's now wrap up on the positive note that Paul did. For all his strong language, he still does see the members of the church at Corinth as saints, as his brothers and sisters, as co-inheritors of the kingdom. He says in the last verse, "But such were some of you." These sins are not who you are. You have been washed or cleaned up or cleansed. You have been sanctified or set apart, made holy. You have been justified, made right with God, positioned to receive the inheritance. That is their identity, their holy identity. And that is our holy identity. Let us be careful not to let idolatry corrupt that identity. Let's kneel for prayer. God, we come this morning two feelings. I come with two feelings in tension here. One is the sobering reality that sin is at the door, that idolatry is always lurking, is always a threat to my heart. And I recognize too, Lord, that my holy identity, our holy identity, is as your children, as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, inheritors of the kingdom of God. Oh Lord, help us to so fully understand that, so fully embrace that, so fully live in that, that greed and all those passions, just we recognize they don't fit, and that sacrificial love can indeed become second nature for us, that it can become our reflexive response. Lord, we do need the daily anointing of your Spirit to make this a reality in us, and we ask you to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.